thanks for leading us in worship. I think I'm on. I just want to report back. 13 guys and boys went to men's retreat last weekend, and we had a great time there, and we had a speaker from Promise Keepers by the name of Mauricio Roca, I think it is, and we had a great time, challenging messages, and we were pretty wiped out by the end, but it was good. So thank you for thinking about us. You were thinking about us, weren't you? Maybe. I'm not sure, but anyway. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we launch in today. Thank you, Lord, for your coming and your presence with us, and that you're coming again. And Lord, help us to understand from your word the significance of your coming and of your death and what that means for your second coming. And so open our eyes and our hearts to your word and to your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I caught a little bit of a cold here, a head cold and all, so sorry about that. You're going to have to put up with my croakiness. We'll see if we'll get through today. Well, the second coming of Jesus is both a thrilling topic, but also extremely confusing and frustrating. The thrilling part is, yes, guess what? Jesus is coming back. That's a good part. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to return, it says in the Bible, with great power and glory. Paul says that the second coming of Jesus is the blessed hope. And so there's an awesomeness attached to his second coming. But the frustrating and confusing part is how many people have made countless false predictions about Jesus' return. One website lists some 272 miscalculations of Jesus' return by Christian leaders and end-time analysts. You know, it seems that in every generation, you always get a few people who try to convince you why the end is near and this is the such and such a date when Jesus is going to come. Well, probably the most, I'm not sure if I want to call him famous or infamous, but here's an interesting one. Maybe you know his name. American Christian radio personality Harold Camping first announced that the return of Christ would happen in September 1994. Well, that time obviously came and went. He adjusted his dates to May 11th, 2011, and spent, get this, $100 million, donors' dollars, for billboard advertising, trying to convince the world that, yes, Jesus is coming on May 21st, 2011. Get ready. Well, of course, 2011 is a few years back now, isn't it? The poor guy, the poor people that supported him. It's unfortunate that these date setters don't learn from history and actually don't learn from the heart of Jesus himself, because Jesus said these words, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." It's pretty clear, isn't it? "Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." So just as we don't know when the bridegroom's going to come up, show up for the bride, same thing. We don't know the day or the hour when Jesus is coming. We don't know when the bridegroom's coming back. But only my Father knows. So maybe we'll just keep that to God. What do you think? We'll just keep that to God. So Revelation was not written to predict Jesus' second coming. And you go, really? No. It's there to say he's coming back for sure and a whole lot more, but not about a prediction. Now, the other question people have about the second coming of Jesus is about what the event will look like. Well, I mean, we've been going through Revelation for a long time now. And we've already talked about many various perspectives about the end. Because in Revelation, you don't have to wait till chapter 19 to get to the end. You know what I mean? We've already had the end various times in different ways, at the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpet judgment, the end of the bowl judgment. You always come to this end part where there's both salvation and judgment. So you don't have to wait to the end of Revelation to hear clips about the end. Now, for example, if you were here a couple Sundays ago from Revelations 19, 1 to 10, we talked about the second coming of Jesus as the returning bridegroom. What is imagined is this joyful end time wedding celebration of Jesus the Lamb, who is our bridegroom, and the followers of Jesus, the bride. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a banquet of some kind. But at the same time, the same passage in Revelations 19 at the beginning, 1 to 10, provides another perspective about the end. It talks about the judgment of a prostitute and the judgment of the Babylon city. It is imagined as the destruction of the world's deceptive evil empire or system and all who follow it. And then in yet another image in the same passage, a multitude of God's people in heaven are singing hallelujah over both events. And so they sing hallelujah because a great wedding banquet celebration of Christ in his church is going to happen. But they also sing hallelujah because when Jesus returns, he sees the judgment of evil and the fall of Babylon. And so, just in 10 verses, you have three different perspectives, three different images, three different endings, but in fact, they're all about the same end. All about the same end. So our salvation is both the consummation of our marriage to Jesus Christ and the final end of evil. And God's people sing hallelujah. And so this is how often Revelation works, okay? So remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It uses pictures and symbols and numbers, giving you different perspectives of our life in Christ in this broken world. It's not a list of events on a calendar with precise dates. The symbols we find in Revelation are powerful picture images for the church, not to scare us, but to prepare us and to encourage us and to challenge us and to behold the wonder and power of Jesus, that everything he ever promised will one day come true, despite the chaos that we see in our world. We are called to follow Jesus, to worship him as our King, no matter what spiritual opposition we face. That's the clear message of Revelation. Jesus will return victorious, and he will set all things right. Well, this morning I want to look at another passage, and it is found in Revelations 19, 11 to 16. I have it on the screen as well. So let me read it to you. This is actually the first part of the passage. I'll read the second half a bit later. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Excuse me. So heaven is opened, and the Apostle John sees a rider on a white horse. The rider is without a doubt Jesus Christ. Jesus' picture as a victorious divine warrior riding into a great war. Our salvation is like a wedding banquet, but our salvation is also like a war to defeat all that is evil. But how are we to imagine this war? The images certainly look warlike, don't they? Verse 11 says, with justice he judges and wages war. Verse 14, it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So the vision uses actually images of ancient war. Well, you rode horses in the first century, didn't you? But who rides on white horses anymore? It's hard to imagine a literal war actually wearing fine linen, white and clean. Shouldn't you picture them dressed in armor if we are to take this literally? So how are we supposed to understand this war? You know, throughout church history, this section of Revelation was often called the final battle, or the Battle of Armageddon, which is just mentioned in one clip back in Revelation chapter 16. So this has led many teachers, people like Tim LaHaye, to imagine that the war is a literal war. And in his popular Left Behind series, he depicts the war, the warring Christ returning in power and joined by literal warriors waging on a literal war on earth at the end time. And so this has been written voraciously by many people, and they have the idea that there is a literal world war at the end of time. But according to Revelation, this end time literal war actually is never fought. Now, how do we know this? Well, because the final battle, or war against evil, has already been fought and won on the cross. The image we are given is a victorious divine warrior, but he returns to finish what the cross already accomplished. Now, I will come back to the cross in a bit, but all Jesus has to do is return, and all the beasts that he's talked about in Revelation and the evil one will be locked up. The devil will be locked up in the lake of fire where the beast and the false beasts were thrown. All Jesus has to do is basically show up, because the battle has already been fought and won, and evil will be no more. So Satan is imagined, along with the kings of the world, warring against Jesus and his followers. And he's been doing that for a long time. Perhaps there might be a surge at the end time. We don't know for sure, perhaps. That's open to interpretation. But when Jesus came to the earth the first time, he already sees Satan, and he defeated him on the cross. And so the return of Christ finalizes everything, including the destruction of the sea beast and the earth beast. In the next verses, we see a banquet meal for the birds. Destruction, it's a picture basically of the certainty of the destruction of all that is evil, namely the beasts. And so just like the promise of a future wedding banquet of the bridegroom and the church, Revelation also imagines the judgment side, the certain destruction of the beasts and those who follow them, as a banquet meal as well. So this part's a little bit creepy, but invitations are sent out not to people, but to the birds. So listen carefully, okay? So the way this is written, remember, this is apocalyptic Revelation type literature. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather for the for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horses of his army. But the beast was captured. Notice the non-war. They go warring, but then suddenly they're captured. And with them, the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of their mouths of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. So, this is the banquet meal of the judged. And it's kind of gory, isn't it? You know, graphic images are often used in apocalyptic literature. The images are just that. They're images. They're pictures. And so you can't take this literally. The kind of literature is written in a way basically to jolt your imaginations, to help us understand the seriousness of evil and the certainty of God's judgment. God is a just God. And when he looks upon evil, he's not just going to turn the other way. He will bring justice to it. His judgment is perhaps different than we might imagine. So the birds of the banquet meal most likely represent Satan or his demons. And so it's a strange meal because it looks like evil is turning on itself. If the birds represent Satan and his demons, he is, in a sense, attacking his own kind. So if you remember in the parable of the sower, the bird represents Satan who ate the words, the seeds, and so the word of God could not penetrate. And people didn't have, basically, the seed did not have a chance to take root. Well, the banquet meal for the birds is a picture of God's judgment, is a picture really of self-destruction. When the world system tries to build a kingdom on its own without God, in their arrogance, eventually what's going to happen to it? It's going to self-destruct. The weight of evil and sin will collapse on itself. And so I think this vision is telling us that everyone's destiny is going to end with a meal. Either the banquet meal with Jesus or a banquet meal with the birds. Those who follow Jesus the Lamb will be united with the Lamb and eat at his wedding banquet table and live in fellowship with him forever. But those who build their lives in rebellion against God, chase after other idols and gods, bring judgment upon themselves because of their rejection of Jesus and his word. And so Jesus is pictured as this divine warrior to bring justice for certain. But the picture of God's justice is not simply one of revenge, but that Satan and his cohorts bring about their own demise. So I think we understand this in day-to-day life, right? I think we can easily understand the alcoholic who refuses to stop drinking. What does he do? Or what does she do? They destroy themselves, don't they? The one who is self-focused, greedy, angry, and eventually they're going to bring destruction to themselves and their family. It's not a very pretty scene. If we live our life without trusting in Jesus' offer of grace and his forgiveness through the power of the Spirit, we are really saying, I'm good enough for you, God. I'm good enough for heaven. I don't need Jesus to save me. I'll live my life my way. But God died to save us from our sin. Why should we refuse that? You see, God is not a manipulator. I mean, he died for us. He provided forgiveness for us. He died for the whole world to save us from living our life for ourselves. But he can't manipulate us to be saved. He will not force your will, because it has to be you following him. But in our stubbornness, we bring judgment upon ourselves. If we choose a life without the saving work of Jesus, that is what God will give us, because that was what we refused and what we chose. A life without God is a banquet meal for the birds in this vision without God. But our just and loving God doesn't want that for anyone. We have to understand that. These judgment passages are there for the reality of what will happen when we reject God. But God's loving vision is that the whole world could be saved and the provision is given. He wants you and I to be at the banquet meal with himself. Sorry about that. The divine warrior and the victorious army. You know, Revelation uses images to jolt our imagination. The key is not to focus on a literal end time war, but on the character of Jesus himself here. And so this is really the heart of the passage. And the focus is on the characterization of Jesus. Jesus is being portrayed in a certain way, and we need to grasp it. So, Jesus, the writer, is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, excuse me. There you go. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The name was written on his robe and on his thigh. Then it says in verse 16, When Jesus began his public ministry, he announced that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. During this time, people imagined that the task of the Messiah was to fight against the enemies of Israel. That was the most popular thought. And the enemies of Israel were imagined to be Rome or other pagan hordes that made life difficult for Israel. But Jesus showed no signs of trying to overthrow Rome. And so most people rejected Jesus as the Messiah for them. He was unrecognizable to them. Yet Jesus' main message was the arrival of the kingdom. And here in Revelation, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah of all Messiahs. Yes, he is pictured as a victorious warrior king. But Jesus has not won a military victory over Rome or others. There is no hint of a military buildup to smash Rome. Not one iota. Instead, Jesus defeated the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Instead, he cast out evil spirits from the man in the synagogue. What is Jesus teaching us? Jesus is teaching us that our true enemy is not Rome. It's not any evil empire. It's not Russia. It's not China. It's not all the list of people write about. It's Satan. He's the real enemy. Our true enemy is not political powers of any generation. They may be lie behind because they might follow the ways of the evil one. But the emphasis of Scripture is our enemy is Satan. Did not Paul say the same thing in Ephesians 6:12? What did he say famously? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means humans. But against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus is focused on defeating the real enemy, Satan, who has led humanity astray, including Israel, into rebellion against God. But this is what's most important about this war. Jesus believes that the ultimate way to fight this war against Satan and evil was to give up his own life. That is the mystery of the gospel, folks. He did not take up arms. Instead, he gave his own life. So yes, in Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured as a divine warrior riding on a white horse. And white does mean victory. But if we look closely, none of these descriptions have anything to do with literal military warfare. Verse 13 says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. Well, whose blood is on the robe? Well, there's no question. The blood is his own blood. The blood is his shed blood. It's the blood of the slain lamb who gave his own life for the world. There is no, or there will no be, true end time showdown or military showdown. Satan thought he won the war by killing Jesus. But in reality, this is what Paul says. This is Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And then they get this part. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus shed his blood, when he died for us, he was victorious over Satan and his demons. What happened at the cross was the biggest showdown that sealed Satan's fate. That is the final war. If this was Jesus' primary to defeat Satan and evil, there is no reason for him to have this final military-style Armageddon showdown in the desert where the armies of the world come against the armies of God. So what does this mean for us practically? It means that Jesus fights for us and with us in spiritual battle. Did you know that Satan already knows he's a defeated foe? He already knows that. But as Revelation teaches us, he will continue to be at war against the followers of Jesus. That's all he can do. He can't bring Jesus down, but then he will try to destroy followers of Jesus. That's why Revelation's written, to prepare the followers. Many, sadly, will fall prey to his deceitfulness. Revelation is here to be a warning to those who are tempted to chase after something else. But for those who follow Christ, the message of Revelation is a promise to you that Jesus is already victorious. And he will fight for you and with you to the very end. And that's his promise. That truth must be embedded in our minds. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I like being part of the winning team. How about you? You like being part of the winning team? I'd rather be a part of a winning team. So, sorry about this. But really, it kind of sucks to be an Oilers fan right now, right? It always has, Dave says. Good one. It kind of sucks to be an Oilers fan right now. Why? Because you would rather be on a winning team. I mean, you almost want to start cheering for another team. Maybe you could cheer for my team. How about it? No. Wow, you know, I know how to get reaction from you guys. Just mention the Calgary Flames and you're all over it. Yeah, all over it. But guess what? Even if you switch allegiance,
no matter where Jesus
claimed, there is absolutely no guarantee that they're going to lead you to victory. They could disappoint you as well. And it's win-win every time. Win-win every time. We follow a king who already knows victory. I mean, that just doesn't happen. Why? Because he's already won the battle. No other team can say that. And so verse 14 says, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This was the same clothing worn by the bride, by the way, the church. We ride with Jesus, the King, having been cleansed by the blood of his death that gives us life. Fine linen also represents righteousness. Meaning you and I in Christ become like priests to the world. We are servants to the world, being mediators, communicating the truth of God's love. This is how the war is fought. We ride with the one who is faithful and true. He never makes a promise. His ways are always right. We ride with the one whose eyes are like blazing fire, meaning he knows everything and he sees right through us. That's kind of sound kind of scary, doesn't it? He sees right through you. You know, the spiritual battle is not won by hiding yourself. It's not hiding your sin or how you feel from God. But we win the battle by praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." See, there's this openness that we can have before God, and that he sees you with piercing eyes is actually a gift to you. He knows your heart and mind, and he wants you to confide in him and to confess and to repent, which are gifts of God to bring you freedom, to make you stronger. Now, there's actually one weapon mentioned. It's found in verse 15. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. Now, we've heard of this sword before, haven't we? Obviously, it's symbolic. Paul tells us that the sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, God's Word is the sword. God's speech. How did he use his sword? Well, God spoke and the world came into being. He spoke with authority and the people were marveling. He spoke and Lazarus resurrected from death. He said, be still, and the storm was stilled. He ordered the demons to come out of the man in the synagogue, and it happened. No abacadabra-do, just spoke the word, and it happened. There's a war, all right. But we fight not with arguing, with quarreling, with violence, or hate, or swords, or guns, or tanks, or anything like that. But we fight with the Word of God poured into your souls, doing its transforming work, and then it comes out again to be God's ambassadors to the world. And we let the truth of God's Word speak his truth through us. And we trust him to do his saving work and justice work. God ultimately does the saving and the judging, He just wants you and I to be people of the word, speaking the truth and being testimonies and witnesses for Jesus. We love as Jesus did, who laid down his life. We become servants to the world in the same way. These are the ways that Jesus leads the way, which will ultimately defeat evil and Satan. You're part of his program. You know, all of us fight different kinds of battles. For example, do you ever deal with fear? Do you ever deal with anxiety? Do you ever battle insecurity? Do you battle uncertainty and guilt? I think we all experience those things. Are your burdens right now burdening you down? But have you considered the Word of God in prayer? I mean, it sounds so basic, doesn't it? But have you considered the Word of God in prayer? So at this stage in my life, my children have mostly moved on. Justin comes back now and again. Warfare. And so we must pray for them with the understanding that Jesus, their warrior, has already gone before them. And he's already won the war against Satan. And so we pray the prayer as John told us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, when we think that the darkness is greater, this is what happens when we're filled with worry and anxiety and depression. When we think the darkness is greater, we have not trusted Jesus to fight for us. We are to pray and imagine not the darkness encroaching around us, but you and I are given the image that the light of Christ is actually spreading from us, dissipating the darkness. Do you understand? And that's the image we're giving. Jesus is on this white horse. He's leading you and I into spiritual battle, and the darkness is moving back. The darkness is moving back. We are a light to the world. So, let me wrap this up. Number one, Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? All right. Jesus is coming back, so let him decide when to come back, okay? I don't think that there's any date setters here, but just in case, let him set the date, okay? Number two, don't wait for an end time war. The battle has already been won and fought on the cross, okay? Yes, there are many fears in this world. There are many fears in this world. But let Jesus, the divine warrior, fight for you and with you by the sword of the Word of God and earnest prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you because you are the one that leads the way. May we be like your brave soldiers, not in our own power, in our own strength, but may we be led by you in the power of your Spirit, through the sword of the Word of God, and bathed in prayer. Lord, I pray that if there be those who might be struggling with fear, or guilt, or discouragement, may you encourage them. May you fill them with your Spirit. May they have the boldness to come to you and to pray with others and call upon you and their friends for support, Lord. Lord, so we need you. This war, this battle is real, but you're greater than all of that. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.